Hopefully you can hear me and see my slides.
Yep.
Yeah, great. So thank you for inviting me to speak at your Bible class. Obviously it's not usual circumstances, so we're using this virtual technology, which is great that we can all meet together and do this still. And the topic that we've got to consider today, Out of Egypt Have I Called My Son, is one that really reveals the one of the most powerful emotional aspects of our God, the fact that he is a father, and demonstrates this aspect of him as being a father. And we'll see that first of all in the birth of a nation. We'll then see that in the birth of his son. We'll see it in the birth of us being born out of water. And finally, we'll see it bringing Israel back to him. So bringing the nation and his children back to him. And so in each of these different aspects, we will see God being a father. And that really comes out of the phrase that we have as the title for our talk this evening. So this phrase actually has got two quotes associated with it that we want to really focus our minds around. The first one is Hosea 11 that we've just read together, and the second one is Matthew chapter 2. And we'll just briefly look at Matthew chapter 2 just to show what the context is. You're probably all aware of that. If you've got marginal references in your Bible, you will have a link to Matthew chapter 2, no doubt. And in Matthew chapter 2, it's the circumstances of Jesus being born right at the beginning of that chapter in Bethlehem in Judea. And then we see Herod seeking to destroy all the children. And as a result of that, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream in verse 13. And then in verse 15, it says, so he was instructed to depart to Egypt with his family. And verse 15, and was there, so in Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that's a quote then taken from Hosea chapter 11. So what we want to try and do is just investigate, first of all, its application here in the Old Testament in Hosea, also its application to Jesus in the future. So in this, in the book of Hosea, we actually see that it considers a couple of different types of relationship between God and his people of Israel. In fact, if you look at the first few chapters of Hosea, it's talking about the relationship with Israel as a husband and a wife, and the wife showing infidelity. So it's a marriage that's got infidelity, an unfaithful wife. And that's brought out, if we just have a look at that quote that's on the screen from Hosea chapter 2, the type of being in a marriage as the relationship between God and the children of Israel. So let's have a look at verse 16. And it shall be, at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and call me no more Baal. So that's my husband. So if you look in the margin, Ishi is my husband, and shall no more call me Baal. And Baal, those words which are also associated with false idols. But he wanted to be called my husband. That's what I wanted to be called. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of their mouth. So remove the names of Balaam out of the mouth. No more worshipping and calling upon the name of Baal, and shall no more remembered in their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them, that the beast of the field and the fowls of heaven and the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment. and loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And so we have a difficult marriage as a type of the relationship between God and Israel. And the key thing here is that there's mercy shown from God for the infidelity of the wife, and actually bringing the wife back and saying, oh, we will be reconciled together. And there's mercy and compassion shown here, that I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So this bringing back together of the relationship, it's a very, very powerful symbol and a very powerful thing that we see. And we see the same kind of thing, a reconciliation in chapter 11, but this time it's a different type of relationship. It's not a husband and a wife, it's actually the father and a son. That's the family relationship which is used in chapter 11 this time. And in chapter 11, we have some really interesting phrases used about Israel. And let's just have a quick look through some of these phrases. So first of all, we have our title, which is in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So this is relationship and identifying that Israel is the son and is loved by God. But there's that love wasn't absolutely reciprocated by the son. And why is that? Well, verse 2, and they called and they went from them and sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense and graven images. And it's interesting that some of these phrases become maybe clearer or maybe easier to understand. I'm just reading now from the ESV. And if I read that verse 2 from the ESV, it says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And so there's this moving away from God, even though he's calling them back as a father to his son, calling them back. And then he goes on to talk about the things that he has done for this son in basically nursing this son as a father would a child. And it goes through various instances of that. So in verse 3, it says, yet I taught Ephraim to walk. You can imagine like a father with a toddler holding their finger, you know how it is, and then let going and seeing how they collapse on the floor. Or well, maybe that was just me. So they were took them by the arms and helping them to walk. But they did not know that I healed them, you know, sort of helping and healing a child when it injures itself. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I came to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws and bent down to them and fed them. So all of these things are show God doing the work of a father in helping and nourishing a small child to be able to do things. But interestingly, this is an amazing thing of scripture. You start to see lots of things intertwined in these passages. These can also be linked with the events of them coming out of Egypt. So when they came out of Egypt, they were led, weren't they? They were led in the wilderness. They were healed. They had the yoke of their jaw lifted. Now, what does that mean? That means that they were given food, and they and because that says here, eases the yoke of their jaw and bent down to them and fed them, and with manna from heaven. They were being they were being looked after as a child as they came out of Egypt. Now they did keep going on after these false idols, and you know this chapter goes on and you know with this ingratitude as it were for this nation to their father. But we go back to the example we saw with the marriage and the reconciliation there, the mercy and compassion of God. And here we have the mercy and compassion of a father. And I'll just read you verse 8 again from the ESV. And this is, if you're following in a different version, you can see what this, maybe the AV or the or New King James. But the ESV reads this in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. And so we've got this idea of the warmth and compassion of a father for a child that comes out of this passage. And that really is one of the key phrases and the key ideas that comes out of this topic for today, is this compassion and reconciliation, father for a miscreant son. This nation of Israel, which has gone off the rails and it's gone after false idols. So let's go back to where it all started. Okay, where this phrase at the beginning, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Well, why was that a demonstration of love? Why was that the thing that God needed to do, or God did for his son? Well, let's go back to where this calling out of Egypt was originally started, or where the idea of this calling out of Egypt originally started. And it all starts back in Genesis. Okay, it starts back in Genesis 15 with a dream. And dreams will become something, a common theme that you will see coming out of this topic. So the communication of God to people through the medium of a dream. Now, in this situation, we are looking at the life of Abraham. And in this situation, we're not going to go into the do a study of Genesis 15. It is a very interesting chapter. But it just illustrates this beginning of the idea that the nation of Israel would go into a land and then come out again. And that land transpired to be Egypt. Now let's go in and have a look at Genesis 15 and verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then just following that, in verse 18, the same day made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So think about that, okay? We have Abraham there. He goes into this deep sleep, massively overwhelmed with this sleep. And then in that deep sleep, he has this vivid message that's given to him, that his seed are going to go into a strange land, and they're going to dwell there, and they're going to be afflicted, and then they'll leave there, and then they will come and live in another land, and they'll come out with great substance. They'll come out of this strange land with great substance. And then immediately after that, he was said, I'm going to give this land. Unto thy seed have I given this land. So it's going to be a strange land, and then there's going to be this land that he was going to be given. And just think about that. So now you've got Abraham, and then you've got Isaac, and then you've got Jacob. And this whole idea has been passed on from father to son to son to son. Okay, so throughout these generations now, they will all have in their psyche this idea that and this promise that has been given from God, that yes, there's going to be a moment in our history where we go into a strange land and we come out again. And we must remember that the promised land is not the strange land that we're going to go into, but it's going to be the land that was promised to Abraham, and that we need to come out of that strange land. And that idea was passed on, just as with the promises were, passed on from father to son. And we see Jacob, particularly, and Joseph expressing this this idea and this knowledge about what will happen in the future. And obviously, in their time, they are in the situation. Imagine that. Like, we've been told that this is going to happen. Abraham told us this is going to happen. And look, here we are. This is coming to pass. We are being taken in, or we are in this land. And we know that this is not going to be our abiding place. This is something that is just temporary. And Jacob knows this. So go to Genesis chapter 47, verse 30. Just before he dies, he says this: "But I will die with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And then if we move towards the end of that chapter, so at the end of Genesis, in the last chapter of Genesis, we actually have Jacob dying and Joseph going to Pharaoh and say, "Look, I have promised to my father that I will go and bury him in the land of Canaan." And they go up. The family go up into the land of Canaan in verse 4 to 7. And Joseph went up in verse 7 to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And so we have this, you know, this, we need to return out of Egypt. This is not the place where we're going to live. Abraham had a dream, and he was told that they'd be in this land and they would be afflicted and that we would come out. And Jacob knew that. He knew that he needed to be not dwelling in that land forever, but needed to return back to the promised land. And then Joseph did exactly the same. If we have a look in chapter 50 towards the end, we now have Joseph giving an oath to the children, his children, the children of Israel, saying, "You need to take my bones out of Egypt." And so we see in verse 24 of this 50th chapter, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I die, and God will surely visit you.'" There you go. "God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And there we have it. We have this oath remembered through multiple generations. And now we've got Joseph there, and we've got him saying, "You remember the oath that God has made to Abraham, and he told it to his son Isaac, and he told it to his son Jacob, and Jacob has told us, and he's demonstrated it in his own actions by saying, 'I need to go back to Canaan.'" And now we have Joseph doing the same thing, remembering that the Egypt, although it was comfortable for Joseph, was not the place where he would his bones would lie. And he told them to remove. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from hence." It's incredible, isn't it? And that actually happened, didn't it? That happened in Exodus 13, I think it is. Exodus 13, verse 19. Now, this is when Moses was just about, all of the plagues and stuff had happened, and the final plague, and they were just about to go up and out of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph. This is Exodus 13, verse 19. "For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely, God will surely visit you, and he will carry up my bones away henceforth with you.' And they took their journey from Succoth." And so there you have it. You have now you've got Moses, and by this time they were definitely in affliction. You know, at the time when Joseph said it, they weren't in affliction, but now they were in affliction, like in the times of Moses. So this had actually come to pass. The things that were in the dream of Abraham had come to pass, and they were in affliction, and he knew he had to take those bones of Joseph and leave the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting that when we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we look at the life of Joseph and the demonstration of the faith of Joseph, what is it that is expressed as being his faithful moment? What's the thing that was his demonstration of faith? Well, so we've got a little bit of a mention of Joseph in verse 21. It says about Jacob when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, but that's not really about him. It's just about his blessing. And then you've got, okay, this verse is about Joseph. And what does it say? It's like all of the things that Joseph did, you know, and we have a huge amount of information about Joseph's life. But what is it that Hebrews 11 picks out? By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You might think that is like the weirdest example to pick for the bit of Joseph's life which demonstrated his faith. But it absolutely did demonstrate his faith. And why was that? Because right to the last moment, through the ups and downs of the early part of his life, to the power that he gained, and then the comfortable life that he had in Egypt, throughout all of that, he remembered the oath that had been given to his fathers, and that he was just abiding in that place, and that actually he belonged somewhere else. And so this is faith throughout his entire life. That's what this is demonstrating. Right to the last moment, he says, he gave commandment concerning his bones. Concerning his bones, the place where he wanted to be was not this Egypt, it was somewhere else. And so we then come to consider the time when Moses actually approached Pharaoh and started to enact this whole exit from Egypt. And let's look at some of the phrases which are used here, which link with our topic today, which is about Israel being a son to God. So let's have a look at chapter 3 first. I'll put the two quotes on the screen, but let's go first of all and have a look at chapter 3, because we have a link, don't we, with the compassion of God for his firstborn. So we've got this phrase that comes out of chapter 3 verse 9, and now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this will be a token, when thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So this is interesting, that the reason for exiting Egypt is to serve God upon this mountain. That's one of the reasons for coming out, isn't it? Is this service to God. Now, let's just have a look at some of these other parts here. So we've got, who am I? This is Moses saying, who am I? And it echoes really of forward and in time to when Jesus mentions that, I can of mine own self do nothing. So it's not, and in fact, he's absolutely right. Moses said, who am I? And that's exactly right. Who am I? And the name of God is then given in this same chapter. I am that I am. And so he uses this name. And Moses indeed gives the words of God to Pharaoh. And we'll see that in a moment. Okay, so we've got this compassion for a firstborn, which is demonstrated out of it, looking to the oppression that Israel are seeing at the hands of the Egyptians. And then in chapter four, we start to see the conversation that happens between Moses and Pharaoh. Okay, so this is the words that he's got to say. And the Lord said unto Moses, therefore thou goest return unto Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. I will harden the heart, and they shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, and he may that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And so we have these two fathers, as it were, talking to each other. We have God talking about his son, Israel. We have that direct message. It's not like Moses, you go and say what you know you've heard from me. He's saying no. He says, no, this is a message. Just give it verbatim. This is God speaking to Pharaoh now. He said, thus saith the Lord. You know, he had that prefix, thus saith the Lord. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And there we have this love and compassion and the demonstration to Pharaoh, this other father who had a son. And if you wouldn't let my son go, God is saying, I am going to slay your son. And it's a little bit like, you know, the example in Genesis 3, when you've got the curse upon the woman and the serpent, and then you've got that situation where the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel, but the heel would, so the seed of the woman would then bruise the head of the serpent, and there's this destruction going on here. So there's echoes back, isn't there, to that conversation that's gonna happen there. So we have this conversation that starts between the God with his son and between Pharaoh and his son. And it's interesting, this conversation is a little bit like the conversation between two gods, okay? The real God, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh, who thought he was God. So you've got this Pharaoh figure who, when he was actually, when these words were said to him, if you look in chapter 5, how does he respond to it? There's this man coming along, and he's come in front of me, and he said, thus saith the God of Israel, or thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. And what does Pharaoh say when those words are given to him? In chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord? I don't recognize this God. You know, I'm the God in Egypt. You know, all these things bow before me. You know, if you think about, you know, the way that pharaohs were deified in their culture, and the way in which they were supposed to have control over the elements, over the Nile and things. And then obviously God really just decomposes all of that by, you know, having the plagues, which demonstrate that he has no power over those things at all, really, at all. And so you have this conversation between two gods, the real God and Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Don't even know who this Lord is. I do not know this Lord. Now, after the plagues, his tune had changed considerably. Okay, go and have a look at Exodus 12 and verse 31. So this is now the firstborn has died, just like the first opening statement of this conversation between God and Pharaoh had specified. And in verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among your my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Oh, he knows him well enough now, doesn't he? Go serve the Lord. So there's this change, isn't there, between this conversation and an understanding of who the real God actually is, and that these false gods are nothing in comparison with and the one true God. And this change of mind is a little bit like, you know that happens in scripture a number of times. You remember the prophets of Baal and the way that the children of Israel had their hearts turned back to God as a result of demonstration of who the real God was and who was it really that had power. And that then it talks to the Elijah mission, doesn't it? And the way in which the hearts of the fathers will be brought back, the children will be brought back to the father. and also echoes of the prodigal son. So there's so many similar ideas in scripture of a realization of who really has the power, who really is God, and turning back and kind of and knowing who that Lord is. So why did God put Israel into, or this nation into, Egypt to start with? What was the point of putting this nation into this land of Egypt? So I think one of the reasons was that and that comes out of chapter 13, actually. This is these three quotes here in Exodus 13 and verse 3. Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out to from this place. And so this was a situation that God had put them into. One of the reasons was to prove that his oath was true. If you remember back in time of Abraham, he'd got a promise, and he promised that this was his land. But prior to that, he'd had a dream, and the dream was that he would go into this strange land and come out again with substance. And so if this actually happens, it demonstrates God is true and he keeps his promises. So that's one of the reasons that this event happened to the nation of Israel. It served as a reminder to this nation that this is a God that has power and can bring them out. And time and time again, it comes up through Leviticus and the early books of the Bible, and then onwards, that this is the God that brought them out of Egypt. And that's like a common phrase that keeps tripping off in order to demonstrate the power that God has. And remember also that he was brought out to serve him. They were brought out of Egypt to serve him. So and remember that came out right in when Moses was given the instructions that they, when they come out, verse 23, that they should serve him. Exodus 4 verse 23. I don't think that's the right chapter and verse, but anyway. So they were to serve him on the mountain, weren't they? Maybe it was. Don't worry about the chapter. That's fine. So the other reason I think is that obviously they went into Egypt as a family, and they came out as a nation, didn't they? So there was this nation building process that happened in Egypt, and when they came out, they then, as a nation, became witnesses, or this whole event became a witness to God, to the nations around. And if you have a look in Joshua and the words of Rahab when they went, let's just move forward to Joshua chapter 2, the words of Rahab when they were asked by the spies. They were laid on the roof, weren't they? So Joshua 2, verse 8, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And we have heard, so they've heard a rumor. They've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what ye have done to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that amazing? So you've now got this rumor of this event happening, and that event propagates throughout the world, and Rahab is sat here in Jericho, and she's heard about it, and she now knows that this nation that is coming through the wilderness and it's destroying Og, king of Bashan, coming towards them, that is the nation that has the one true God as their God. What a witness to who really is God. This event actually happened. So I think that's also one of the reasons why God put Israel through this whole into Egypt and then out of Egypt, to keep his oath, so they could come out and remember and serve him, and also be a witness to others that he is the one true God. Now, we've only dealt with the Old Testament we haven't dealt with the New Testament, the Matthew quote. You'll be fortunate to know that we have in no sense going to spend the same amount of time in the New Testament as we have in the Old Testament. Otherwise, you'll never be getting to bed. So let's have a look in Matthew chapter 2, because this is where we move forward to look at Jesus. And why is this quote used about Jesus? Before we consider that, let me just make a statement, okay? So this is the statement, okay? So Jesus, if we just as we go forward in this consideration, we think about Jesus as Israel without the mistakes. Okay, so that's the kind of the catchphrase for the second part of this, okay? Jesus is Israel, but without the mistakes, okay? So keep that in mind and go to Matthew chapter 2. Well, in fact, actually Matthew itself is it's structured in a very, very specific way. It's structured in a way that keeps using the phrase and about fulfilling that which might be fulfill the prophets, or all these phrases are kind of used. I mean, just look at the first couple in chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying dot dot dot. We have the one that we're going to consider in 2:15. We have one towards the end of that as well. So we have and it came and dwelt in a city of Nazareth, which is so that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so it's a whole subject in itself. What does that actually mean, that whole phrase? What does Nazarene mean? Does it mean because he's despised and rejected? Is it because it's linked with the branch in Isaiah 11? It's not a topic for now. Either way, it's in Matthew we are seeing this common phrase about the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all the way until chapter 27 and verse 35. These are what might seem like a small event that happened during his crucifixion. We have 27 verse 35, and they crucified and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And so what we're seeing with Matthew is we're seeing him displaying the life of Christ and doing it with a pointer back to the Old Testament, saying, look, that's that one, that's linking back to that quote, that's linking back to that, that's fulfilling that, that's fulfilling this scripture. And he's essentially demonstrating the life of Jesus in connection with the events of the Old Testament. And we see, don't we, that the phrase that we're dealing with tonight is one of those. So back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we have the events. First of all, we have a dream, don't we? So we have Joseph's dream. Well, first of all, Joseph had a dream in Genesis 37. The dreams about, and then we have multiple dreams. Then we have Joseph having these dreams. He has two dreams actually in this chapter. He has a dream in verse 13. When it says, and they departed, and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, that thou might be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child and destroy him. And then later on in verse 19, it says, the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So now he's in Egypt, he has another dream, he come out. And so we have these dreams which are kind of punctuating the movement of these people. So we have Joseph having a dream in the Old Testament, and that punctuated him moving into Egypt. We have Abraham having a dream, and then we have the dreams that happened and the messages that were given to Moses as well. And they all punctuate these movements and these actions that happen. Now, let's have a look at how this chapter, in fact, so for me, I open my Bible up and I've got, on the left-hand side, I've got Matthew chapter 2, and on the right-hand side, I've got chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4, okay? And just in these few pages, we actually have aspects of the Exodus situation and the mo and Israel, all patterns of that richly intertwined in these pages. And I'll just go through those. And the reason that we're bringing this out is because the phrase was originally that out of Egypt shall I have brought my son, was used about looking back to Israel coming out of of Egypt. And now we have it applied to Jesus here in Matthew chapter 2. And it's right bang smack in the middle of a series of verses, which is essentially using, is bringing out aspects in the life of Jesus which reflect the pattern of Exodus in Israel. So let's just go through these aspects that we see. Well, first of all, we have the birth, and we have the birth of a nation, which is being spoken of in the Exodus. So we have this birth of a nation, the coming out of Egypt. We have the fact that they were in Egypt to start with. That aspect is in this chapter, in chapter 2. They went into Egypt. There was an exodus, a movement out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and they were called out of Egypt. And they said, arise and take thy young child. And they came out of Egypt. And there was this kind of mini exodus in the life of Jesus coming out of Egypt. And as part of this, on these chapters, there was also his baptism. So the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. And that we know that that's a type of the baptism of that nation. We can see that in scripture used. And then in chapter 3, we read of the baptism of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the dove descending upon him at the end of chapter 3. And then what happens is, we just drop into chapter 4, and chapter 4 is when Jesus goes into the wilderness. And now he's in the wilderness, and he's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungered, and he's tempted in the wilderness as well. He's not just in the wilderness, and he's comfortable in the wilderness. Not that there's probably too much comfort that people could take from being in the wilderness anyway. But he's in the wilderness and he's tempted in the wilderness, just like the nation of Israel are tempted in the wilderness. And we haven't got time to consider it, but Deuteronomy 9 is really interesting because it charts some of the names of the places that they go, the nation of Israel go in the wilderness. And it uses the name Massa, and Massa means temptation. That's where the golden calf situation had happened. And there's another one called Kibroth Hattaavar, which is the graves of lust. And that's, remember, when they wanted meat and they were given quails and they had a plague. So there's these places which are all in the wilderness and they're all linked with temptations. There's another place called Taberah, which means burning, which where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were. So the nation of Israel were in the wilderness, 40 years, and they were tempted. Now, what did Israel do when they were tempted? They failed. They fell to their temptations. They created the golden calf, didn't they? They went after these false gods. When Jesus was in the wilderness here, he didn't. He was righteous, and he actually used quotes from Deuteronomy in order to counter each of these temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A kind of summary of all of these different temptations of man, but encapsulated in this time of Jesus in the wilderness. And so on these pages here, we have laid out for us, here is a pattern of Israel. But it's a microcosm of that in Jesus's life. All these things happening to him, birth, Egypt, Exodus, baptism, in the wilderness, temptations. But unlike Israel, Jesus didn't make the mistakes. Jesus did not make the mistakes. And as a result of that, we then now have a hope. We have the hope of salvation. We have the ability to be baptized into Jesus and have that that possibility of hope. So that's incredible, isn't it? How this, and that's why I think this phrase is used here, in order to emphasize this link with the events of Israel in the past, the events of Jesus here and pointing forward to the reconciliation again of Israel and God. So it's amazing, isn't it? And let's just conclude by just sort of wrapping up our thoughts. So we've seen, haven't we, in this phrase, out of Egypt have I called my son, that this is a theme which weaves together the love of father for a son. A father for a son, a nation of Israel, this demonstrating his oath being kept to Abraham. We see it, don't we, the love of a father for a son in Jesus, who is a microcosm of Israel, and he was called out and he remained steadfast. Israel were called out and they didn't remain steadfast. But Jesus, this microcosm of Israel, did remain steadfast. And so there will be in the future a redemption of Israel. And that's really the quote that we want to finish on, which is on the screen here, which is taken from Zechariah 10, and something that we can look forward to as well. This bringing back of his people to him. And we get this in Malachi chapter 4 as well. But I'll just read this and finish. I will whistle for them. So I will call for them is what that means. I will call for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me. They will remember me. Remember, that was what God wanted. That was the point of them coming out of Egypt, that you remember him. And now they will. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return, and I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. Thank you.
Okay, on everyone's behalf, I'd like to thank you, Brother Lawrence, for your comments and your lecture this evening. It's been very useful, very interesting. And we have a few moments for discussion. So if anyone would like to raise a question or make a comment, please do so now.